All right, so here we are in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to cover the first 8 or 9 verses of this chapter today, which really speaks of the Passover lamb. If you recall from a previous email, I said we're going to cover it, that we didn't cover it last Wednesday. So here we are today. The Israelites had been living in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. And so God raised up Moses as the deliverer to set them free. And there were 9 plagues that took place that had hit Egypt. And the 10th plague is about to hit. Okay. If you recall, the 9th plague was there was darkness over all the land of Egypt, except for a little town, except for a little area called Goshen. Goshen is where the Israelites lived. None of the plagues that hit the Egyptians hit the Israelites because God had separated them and favored them. Until we get to chapter 12 here, let me read to you the first 6 verses, and then we'll begin talking about this here for a few minutes. So if you have Exodus 12 open, I'm reading the first 6 verses. You can follow along. The New King James, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him, his neighbor next to him, next to his house, take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day in the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So again, we just said that there's 9 plagues that just hit Egypt, and the 10th one here is about to hit. to set the stage for the Passover lamb, God tells Moses, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. The deliverance out of slavery, the deliverance out of Egypt was so significant that God told the children of Israel, this is going to begin a brand new calendar for you. It's really a picture of a new creation. He's saying, you're used to living under bondage for 400 years with a certain set of systems. Under the Egyptian lifestyle, under being slaves. But now I'm going to give you a brand new calendar. This is the beginning of months for you. He's saying to them in a very dramatic way, everything is about to change. And here's how it's going to change. Not you begin to think differently or try harder or this or that. He's saying, no. Every man shall take a lamb for himself. On the 10th of the first month, each household shall take the lamb. And the lamb was to live with the family until the 14th day. So from the 10th day until the 14th day. And during this time, the lamb kind of becomes a part of the family. Because 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, you got 5 days there, where this lamb is now living with the family, and perhaps the children are now playing with this harmless lamb. Perhaps they're looking into the eyes of this lamb. So by the time the 14th day comes around, when it's time for it to be sacrificed, this lamb is both going to be cherished and it's going to be mourned because they're going to grieve over it. Because God wanted the sacrifice to be personal and precious. And this is partly why Jesus turned over the tables right before the cross, when he went into the temple, when he saw them buying and selling and making a profit. It was more than just making a profit in God's house. It was ruining a perfect picture of God's meaningful sacrifice. Because every family was supposed to take a lamb that they kept on the 10th day and keep it till the 14th day with them, and then bring that very same lamb and then sacrifice it. What was happening at the temple was the high priest or the priest in charge were saying to the people, these lambs are not good enough. there's a problem with them. You need to get one of our lambs. And then they charge them a super high rate to make all this extra profit. So the people that brought the lambs with them got to take those same lambs home alive. They ruined the picture. The lamb that they had a relationship with was supposed to die. They were supposed to watch it as the knife took over and as the blood began to spill. And then they would recognize it was my sin that caused this pain. It was my sin that caused the death of this harmless creature, which is a picture of what happens in our relationship, our dynamic with Christ. And so because the priests were not doing that, Jesus got very, very upset in the temple there. And so the Lord was saying to him then, I want you to create this. I want you to have this opportunity to look into the eyes of this lamb. I want you to see how perfect he is. I want you to see how humble he is. I want you to see how pure he is. And I want you to see how without sin he is. So that when he lays his life down and die, so that you can live, it means something. Today, a lot of times, I feel like we have people that just go to church and they hear something about a foreign Jesus that they really haven't had an encounter with. They haven't really read much about his life or his story. They haven't taken time to get to know him. And they hear about this distant Jesus that died on this distant cross. So it doesn't really mean very much. The idea is we're supposed to take him, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight a little bit. We're supposed to take him in and identify who is this Jesus and what price did he pay on my behalf so that it becomes something meaningful to me. You know, the Apostle Paul says, Christ died, Christ who loved me and died for me. It became very personal. And that's what God wants. He wants it to be very, very personal. Just like each of us here in these squares tonight, each of us are married. The dynamic of the relationship between us and our spouse is a very personal one. You know your spouse sometimes even better than they know themselves. So we tell them anyway, right? It's supposed to be very, very personal, and that's what's supposed to happen. So he goes on to explain. He says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." That means no issues, no marks, no deformities of any kind. The sacrifice had to be perfect, and anything out of place would disqualify the lamb. And any physical element is a demonstration of an inward truth. In other words, anything physical about the law was to demonstrate something that was happening on the inside. Okay? Because God could only sacrifice one who was perfect, or in this case, morally perfect, morally pure. In John chapter 8, Jesus asks the religious Pharisees this question: which of you can convict me of a sin? There wasn't one blemish. There wasn't one word that he spoke out of place. There wasn't one action that he took that was wrong. When you looked at his life, he's absolutely perfect. And in order to be our sacrifice, he had to be perfect. That's why he was accepted. That's why the blood was accepted. And how do we know it was accepted? We know it was accepted because early Sunday morning, when they went to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away and Jesus wasn't there. Why? Because he rose from the grave as a proof, an indicator that the sacrifice, the offering had been accepted. Let's get to verse 7 through 11. It says, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the house where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled with any water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So what God is instructing Moses to do is saying, after you've killed the lamb, after you've slain the lamb, now take some of its blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house there. Before the Passover lamb could be eaten, its blood had to be applied on the doorway. The only part of the sacrifice offered to God was the blood. The rest of it was to be eaten or burned with fire. And the blood and the doorpost showed that the sacrifice was to be remembered every single day. As you walk in and as you walk out, you see the blood, you remember the sacrifice that happened. You would see it every time you went in and out. And so then the lamb was to be eaten after roasting it in fire, which is exactly what Jesus endured on the cross. The pain was like the pain of fire that consumed him. It was excruciating pain. That's where we get the word crucifix from, excruciation. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said the lamb, or the Passover lamb, was not killed in order to be looked at only, but to be eaten. And the Lord Jesus has not been slain merely that we may hear about him and talk about him and think about him, but that we may feed on him. As a matter of fact, in John 19, verse 14, it tells us that Jesus was actually crucified on Passover. He is our Passover lamb. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And John the Baptist, when he saw him in John 1, John chapter 1, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, watch how Jesus is going to be a type and a symbol of what I mentioned to you earlier about those 5 days, the 10th through the 14th, because Jesus lived with and became bonded with a human family before he was sacrificed for them. He was spotless, he was perfect, not stained by any sin, and it was only the blood, it was only his blood that was able to atone for us. And in his death, he was touched with the fire. The fire of the judgment of the wrath of God. And in his death, Jesus received the bitter cup of the judgment of God. And so the work of Jesus had to be received fully with none left for reserve. And so the Passover work of Jesus was for his people. It's foundational for our freedom. He says, "Leave none of it until morning." What does that mean? It means the Passover lamb had to be eaten completely. A family had to totally consume the sacrifice. The idea behind it is that you had to take all of it, not leave any of it for later. You had to receive all of it without thinking you can take some and have some left over for later. In other words, we take all of Jesus, not just the parts that are pleasing to us. I can't just take the parts that I like. I like the Jesus that heals. I like the Jesus that has compassion. I like the Jesus that multiplies the bread and the fish. I like the Jesus that supplies all of our needs. But the part where Jesus tells me to be holy, I'm not too crazy about that part. The part where Jesus says I need to forgive, I'm not too crazy about that part. The part where he says I need to lay down my life, I'm not too crazy about that part. Or take up my cross and follow him. This is an all or nothing deal. I can't leave anything behind. Leave none of it to remain until morning. And then he says, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Do you see the beauty of the Old Testament? How it's just revealing what the New Testament is trying to say? I mean, it just really, really brings so much clarity to the person of Christ. So he's saying, with your belt and your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, this Passover lamb had to be eaten quickly and immediately. Okay, and it had to be done so in faith, trusting deliverance for Israel. Because faith is essential to keeping the Passover. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, speaking of this particular issue, it says, "By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should also touch them." It's the Lord's Passover. He's the one that provided this as a rescue from the plague of the firstborn. So I mentioned to you at the opening that there were a total of 10 plagues, the first nine of which never touched the Israelites. Why do you think this 10th one covered everybody, the Egyptians and the Israelites? Why?
I will say that this is what I'm thinking, that if this is a representation of Jesus, then it's because the sacrifice of Jesus is for the world, for everyone. I think that's my thought.
It's very good. Anyone else? Did the Israelites have any option with the first nine? They were in Goshen, and none of the first nine plagues touched them. They didn't have any option. This tenth one comes along, and it's getting ready to touch them.
Weren't they in Goshen at that time as well?
They were in Goshen.
So why weren't they protected from that one?
Why weren't they protected from this final one
If they were in the same
if
place.
they were in the same place doing the exact same thing? What was different about this one?
That's my question.
That's my question.
I don't have an answer, but I just wanted to ask a little bit about that. Or common, whatever. The other ones, it wasn't them who had to decide. It was the Pharaoh, isn't it? So they probably didn't have a choice, but they still were worshiping the other statue. What's where they took the body? What's his name? So. It's because they were following Pharaoh instead of following God. Is that why they also, it kept going from one to another?
That's an excellent point because God was trying to get Pharaoh's attention. But God also protected the Israelites from those first nine plagues. So for example, when there was flies and there was frogs and there was all these other things, the plagues that hit them, none of them impacted the Israelites at all. Even when all the cattle was killed for the Egyptians, the cattle wasn't killed for the Israelites. When it was complete darkness over all the land of Egypt, so much so that a person couldn't see his hand in front of his face, it was dark, but in Goshen, it was perfectly light. That was plague number nine. Why is it with plague number 10 here, the final plague, that it touched everybody?
I don't know. I think because the cross means that he's dying for everybody, not only for the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, for all of us.
Good. Good. Very good. Anna, you were going to say something?
No, I was gonna like just comment on the other plagues as well. I mean, to me was more, and I don't know if this is correct either, that the reason it was touching only the Egyptians was because the purpose was for the Pharaoh to let his people go. So this is like, okay, you're not letting them go, so this is your punishment kind of for all your people. But yeah, so we go back to the 10th plague, I guess, at that point.
But the 10th plague included now the Israelites too, right?
Yeah, so I think it's this I'm also agreeing, like this is kind of because we all sinners and we all were going to need the Savior or Christ at this point. I don't
Yeah.
know. That's the only thing I can think of too.
Yeah. Daza family, do you guys have anything?
Am I
Just
Marcelo? Yes.
blaming Marcelo, but why wouldn't they not touch? Is that what you say? I don't know. Maybe I don't know if they have to do something with the lamb or the sheep or something. No?
The
I don't
reason
know.
why God included the Israelites with this final plague is more than just the fact that Pharaoh was being warned in the first nine plagues. The reason he included everyone was because God had to give everyone the option to choose whether they want life or they want death. Just because they were children of Israel, descendants from Abraham, doesn't give them an automatic ticket to life. Some people think that because my parents or grandparents or whoever are believers, they're Christians, or they go to church or whatever, then I must be okay. It doesn't work that way. Each person had to eat for themselves. And this is the person who doesn't eat, that person shall be cut off from his people. So God had to give each person, including the Israelites, the chance, the opportunity to take the blood and to apply it to the doorposts of their house and to consume of the lamb in order to find their protection and safety, because death was going to come and it was imminent. Which means what? Which means if the Egyptians believed that word and they applied the blood, they were going to be safe. Yes,
Pastor. Yes, I think I missed that part, because when I read the Exodus, I thought that God had just instructed the Israel to do all this Passover and do the blood and the post. I don't remember reading that he also instructed the Egyptians as well if they wanted to live.
He didn't instruct them, but if any of them did want to live, because they were watching.
They
were watching, and the proof that they were watching was when the Israelites left the land, it says some of the Egyptians left with them, and they were known as the mixed multitude. And the mixed multitude actually created more problems for them in the wilderness, because they were the double-minded ones who were always wanting to go back to Egypt.
Got it.
But the point was simply this. If anybody believed the word of the Lord and they applied what the Lord told them to do, they were going to be safe. But the reason why the Israelites were included in this 10th plague was because God wanted to give everyone the option to choose. He wasn't going to force life or force freedom onto anyone. He wanted people to choose. God's not going to force freedom onto you and force freedom onto me. He wants freedom for us. He provided freedom for us, but he won't force it on us. Okay, so he goes on to say, make sure you do something with this lamb now. As we're reading this, he says, make sure you eat the head, make sure you eat the legs, and make sure you eat the entrails. And you're like, why are they going to so much detail? Like, why do I need to know that? Right? Like, why is the Old Testament going into all of that? Well, let me ask you, let me open it up for a second. Why do you think God instructed Moses to focus on those three things?
The legs with the feet.
The head, the legs, and the entrails.
Does it have to do something with when they put Jesus on the cross? Are they comparing Jesus on the cross with, no?
Well, Jesus on the cross is like the big picture for sure. Because he is the Passover lamb that was slaughtered on the cross, and his blood was spilled on the cross, which is exactly what happened with this. But after they took the lamb, after it was dead, they took the lamb and they burned it over fire. Basically, they roasted the lamb. And then he gave them specific instructions here. He said, I want you to eat the head with the legs and the entrails. Why would he go into that much detail?
I think because you have to take everything. It's like a Jesus and the lamb. So you have to get everything. You have to like everything of that, like a Jesus. You have to like from him everything.
Oh, like eat everything. Don't leave. You either take it out or don't take nothing. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Oh.
Kind of.
Perfect. Perfect. Go ahead.
And I don't know. Probably I'm very wrong, but the head is when Jesus has a crown, the legs because they didn't break the legs, and then trials because they make the hole in it.
I didn't consider that at all.
I don't know. I was just thinking about it. The legs, the internal.
That's actually really good.
I don't know.
That's actually really, really good. And it probably is going to tie into what we're going to say here in a minute. But just like you were saying, Sandra, it's because I have to eat the whole thing. I can't just take the parts that I like, okay? And also, because these three areas help nourish us the most. That symbolizes the head, the leg, and the entrails is the entirety of the lamb. But he's being very specific here because it has to signify with something. When he talks about the head really speaks of the mind. The mind. Mm-hmm. So basically what he's saying is, he's saying, I want you to consume the mind of Christ. I want you to feast on, I want you to eat, I want you to be satisfied and filled with the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, the Apostle Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind. That's as a new creation, we have been given now the mind of Christ. And so what is the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ, according to Philippians chapter 2, is a humble mind. Is a what? Is a humble mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. But he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. What is the mind of Christ? It's very lowly. He's very lowly and very humble. And the example is in John chapter 13, where the disciples are sitting around the table, and it should be the lowest servant in the house who washes the people's feet. Not just a regular servant, but the lowest servant washes the disciples' feet. And so what does Jesus do after supper? He takes off his outer garment. He grabs the basin of water and a towel, and he begins to wash their feet one by one, including Judas.
The devil.
And he already knows what Judas is going to do. But you know what? He washed his feet. He tells us in Matthew 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the mind that you and I are to have. And I think the idea of humility is probably mentioned here because our old nature, our carnal nature, is a very proud nature.
Yeah.
Don't tell me what to do. If you tell me to go right, I want to go left. If you tell me to go left, I want to go right. If you tell me to sit down, now I want to stand up. If you tell me to stand up, all of a sudden I feel like sitting down. Like there's just something inside of us in our old nature that wants to do the opposite of what we're instructed to do. And pride gets in the way of us yielding to God. And the Bible tells us something very, very important. It says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, it says the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Sundays, when we get back to the book of Romans, which we're picking up again this Sunday. And so God wants me to feast on the mind of Christ, to have a humble mind, one controlled by the Spirit, so I can experience that kind of peace. In Philippians 4 and 6, he says this. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. Do you know when Paul, or where Paul was when he wrote that? Philippians?
In prison.
He was in jail. Yeah, he was in prison. Not the nice kind of prisons that we have here in the U.S. That was something very, very ugly. Something very, very... painful. But he wrote that. He's saying, be anxious for nothing. Paul, aren't you anxious to get out? Aren't you anxious about your next meal? Because you didn't eat. If your friends didn't bring you food, they didn't bring you 3 warm meals a day. Actually, they didn't bring you anything but pain. So Paul is writing this. How can you do that? He's yielding to Christ. He's yielding to the Spirit of Christ. He's trusting in Christ, and he's being humble and saying, Lord, I trust you in this process. I'm not going to question your sovereignty. I'm not going to question how good you are. I'm just going to sit here and praise and worship and adore and enjoy the moment. As a matter of fact, I'm going to use my moment of weakness to encourage other people. What's that? What kind of mindset is that? It's a mind that has been feeding on the mind of Christ. He's been feeding on the mind of Christ. It wasn't his good circumstances, but he was yielding to God, feeding on the mind. So as you and I are reading the scriptures, we're to look for how is the Lord thinking? What is he thinking about? What is his mindset? He's humble, he's obedient, he's persistent, and that's what I want my life to be like. Okay? The second thing that he talks about.
So I know how to tie in the crown of thorns with what you're saying.
Uh-oh,
because his, no, well, because the crown of thorns that was placed upon his head gave us the peace of mind that we need.
Did you see that, Edwin? The crown of thorns? The crown of thorns brought our peace. His pain here brought us clarity here. At least that's my inheritance. That's our inheritance. And through the book of Joshua, as we've been looking on Wednesday nights, and I think we're going to pick it up again next week, is we're trying to figure out what is our inheritance. One of our inheritance is peace.
Amen.
Because what did Jesus say? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but I give you my peace. What is his peace? His peace can stand before the devil and say, I'm not going to give in to this temptation. His peace would say, I'm not concerned about the multitudes that are saying, crucify, crucify him. I'm not concerned about that. Or the religious leaders, or Pilate and all the Roman army. I'm not concerned about that. What are you concerned with? To follow and to do the will of God. That's what I'm concerned with. So thank you. The legs. Let's get to the legs really quickly. The legs are the ways of Jesus. The ways of Jesus. In Psalm 145, because the leg speaks of walking, right? Okay, so it's the ways of the Lord. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways and gracious in all of his works. I need to believe that. Isaiah 55 and 9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Which means when things become challenging and I'm tempted to blame God, I need to trust this and not drift away from him. Because things get challenging from time to time for all of us. There's not one person that things don't get challenging for. And I begin to question, and the devil wants to whisper in my ear, well, if God is so loving, then what? How do you explain this? If God cares for you so much, then how do you explain that? And if he's really going to take care of you, then why is this problem happening? Or why is that sickness happening? Or why is that area going south? Right? But I need to trust that as the heavens are higher than the earth, God's ways are higher than my ways, and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Listen to Hosea 14 and 9. It says, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. The ways of the Lord are right. When Moses was asking God, I want to see your glory, in chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, before he said, show me your glory, what he said in verse 13 of chapter 33 was, now therefore I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your ways that I may know you. And in the Psalms, it tells us that. It says, and the Lord showed Moses his ways, but the children of Israel his works. What's the difference? Works and ways are very different. The works are simply what I can do with my hand, with my power. That's all Israel wanted to see. Give us food. Here's food. Give us water. Here's water. Our enemies. What? Every problem they had, they wanted to see the hand of God. They wanted the works of God. But Moses, he wanted to know the ways of God. What is your way? What path do you take? I want to follow you on that path. Mm-hmm. Is that different? Absolutely. Absolutely. Just like the disciples walked with Jesus for some 3+ years, and they witnessed and they experienced his ways. And you know what? When we look to the scriptures and we begin to look at the life of Jesus and study the life of Jesus, we become familiar with his ways, and we become like what we observe. Transformation doesn't happen by me trying harder. Transformation happens by observation. What you look to, what you look at, is what you become like. If anybody has any thoughts, any questions on that, now would be a great time to ask.
No.
Okay. Colossians 3 and 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But do you see how he tied it in at the very end? He's saying, as Christ did so for you, you have to do for others. But if I haven't been able to grasp the ways of Christ in my own life, then how can I do that for other people? If I'm struggling in this area or in one of these areas, it could mean that I need to simply go back to the table and feast on his ways. Because my old nature says, okay, maybe I'm not being tender enough. Maybe I'm not being kind enough. Maybe I'm not being humble enough. So I'm going to be a little more humble. I'm going to focus on being a little more kind. I'm going to focus on being a little more meek. How long does that last? Not very long. We don't get very far. But we're changed into the image of what we are observing. So I need to continue looking at his ways. And as I look at his ways, his meekness then becomes imparted into my life. His long suffering becomes imparted into my life. His wisdom becomes a part of my life. On a very small scale, but it's something. And then we get to the entrails. And then we'll open up for some questions. The entrails here are the emotions and the heart of Christ. The emotions and the heart of Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, it says, when Jesus saw the crowd coming, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, here's why that part is interesting. Is because around this same time, right before this happened, it says Jesus heard that John the Baptist was beheaded. Which, by the way, was a relative of his, like a cousin. They were 6 months apart, and they were close. Yeah. He loved John the Baptist. He just found out somebody amazing and very dear to him just passed away. So he went away to a quiet place by himself so he can do what? Take a moment and grieve. Take a moment to mourn this big loss. But then suddenly, a crowd begins to appear. He drops his own emotions. He focuses on the crowd. And there he says, and he has compassion on them. And that's when he feeds them, the multitudes, the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. In Matthew chapter 20, he saw blind Bartimaeus begging by the side of the road there in Jericho. And he is on his way to Jerusalem. He's rushed for time. He's pressed for time because God the Father has him on a schedule. But it says that he stopped when he heard him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he turns around and he says, what is it that you want me to do? He says, Lord, that I may receive my sight. He says, go, your faith has made you well. What is that? Compassion. Compassion. If you and I are blind in a certain area of life today, we can cry out the way that Bartimaeus cried and say, I am blind to this area of my life today. I have this blindness in a certain area of my life. Would you please bring healing to me? And I believe he will answer that prayer. In Mark chapter 1, it says a leper came before him and fell before him and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It says Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him. Why is that significant? because you're not supposed to touch a leper. He could have just said, be healed, and the man would have been healed. But before he healed him, he had compassion. And he knew that before the man even needed physical healing, he needed emotional healing. The man hasn't been touched in years. You know, when we see one another, we typically either shake hands or give each other a hug or something. Why? It's called physical touch. It's very important to us as people. This poor leper hasn't been touched in years, maybe decades. He thinks all he needs is physical healing. No. What he needs is his soul to be restored. He needs his humanity to be restored. And some of us think we need a certain thing to be fixed in our life one way or another. And God is saying, there's something much deeper that I want to touch. He had no idea.
Or he didn't know to pray.
There's a whole sermon series on that.
He answered a prayer he didn't know to pray.
Don't get me started. Watch as Jesus deals with compassion in John chapter 8 as they bring him the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And there she should have been stoned. And like that should have been the end of her life right there. But he has compassion on her. He says, woman, where are your accusers? She says, there are none, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What is that? That's the compassion of God. Because that word enabled her now to actually go and sin no more. Just like some of us here tonight need to hear that. When he says to us, go and sin no more, we have the power to go and to sin no more. No longer be addicted to anything that holds us back. No longer in bondage to anything that holds us back. But to walk in the freedom and the liberty of the children of God. That's our inheritance. The compassion of Jesus. Or look at him as he weeps in John chapter 11, as he stands before the tomb of Lazarus. And he knows he's going to raise him in a matter of minutes. But because he saw his sisters crying, he's weeping. With those who weep, he weeps. With those who grieve, he grieves. It says that he's close to the brokenhearted, that God is close to the brokenhearted, and he lifts up those who are bowed down. He weeps, he feels, he understands. That heart that was touched is touching other people. And when our heart becomes touched, we then can turn and touch other people. And it moves us into action. And that's exactly why God here was saying to Moses, take this lamb and do something very specific with it. He could have just said, eat the lamb, and that would have been enough. He's saying, no, I want you to focus on something. Focus on the head. Focus on the legs. Focus on the compassion, the entrails. Consume that. And then you'll be satisfied. And then you'll be ready for the journey. And continue to consume Christ. But listen, we don't become like Jesus by simply trying harder. That doesn't work. This is something that happens, listen, as we read scripture, as we study the scripture, as we reflect on the scripture, as we pray, as we memorize passages, as we fellowship with other people. This is what helps us to be able to partake of this and to be able to have this settled into each of our lives. That's when the life of Jesus, his mind, his ways, and his heart become part of my new nature now. That's what God wants to do. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. My children, I am again undergoing birth pains until Christ is formed in you. Don't try to do it on your own because you can't. We don't have the ability to. But he's saying, I am praying for you until Christ is formed in you. I want the life of Christ to reveal and to shine out of your life. And so we need to feast on the Lamb so we can be ready to move. Because God wants to take us from any area of slavery into a place of freedom, to a place of liberty, into a place where walls come down, into a place where we can experience victory, into a place where we can rejoice no matter what the circumstance or situation looks like. My body's racked with pain, I can still rejoice. When there's not enough money in the account to pay the bills, I can still choose to rejoice. When relationships don't go the way that I hope or like, I can still rejoice in trusting that God is sovereign, that he is in control. But how do I do that? By continuing to feast on the Lamb. Again, I'm reading, I'm praying, I'm studying, I'm reflecting, I'm memorizing scripture, and I'm remaining in fellowship with one another. That's why I'm so proud of you guys. You guys are the committed few. We're staying in fellowship with one another, encouraging one another, helping each other, praying together and praying for each other. Okay? I took about 9 or 10 minutes longer than I should have, but that's okay. If anybody has any questions about anything that we just touched on.
I do. This is it okay if I go? Okay. As you were reading, as you were speaking, and I thank you for explaining what the head and all that. What stood out to me, it's the fire. You know how it says, and my Bible says, do not eat raw meat or boil in water, but roast over fire. And like you said, when Jesus was in the cross, he went the excruciated pain that we cannot even understand. He went through that for the results that to give us eternal life, to redeem us for his grace.
Yes.
And it just made me realize that sometimes I'm number one that I'm like, why am I going through this again? Why am I feeling this way or whatever is going on in my life? But if I don't go through that, I don't learn, or I don't seek him, or I don't receive him the way. So our trials and our situations and our mountains, it's to do this, you know, for our heads to have peace of mind of him and go in the ways of him, and emotional healing that I think all of us need at some point or another. And now, instead of complaining or asking, it's like, thank you, God, because I'm going through this, but I know something good is going to come out of that. They said that if it doesn't rain, there's no grass and no flowers. So the same thing for me. If I didn't go through all the trials that I have gone, there's nothing to learn. There's nothing I could share with people or give that as a testimony. But when we're in the midst of it, it's like, oh, I'm done with this, you know. But I love that part that you said. It had to go through fire. You know, it had to go through pain. It had to go through whatever we're feeling in different situations, or sorrow, or like you said, mourning. Whatever situation that we go through, that's the fire that is going to build us and it's going to make us and give us all of that. And it starts, you know, releasing it to him and remembering, wow, you went in the cross and you didn't have to go for that. I'm a sinner. I should have been there, not you. So it's like he took that. I don't know if I might say, make myself clear,
Very clear.
Make me understand that I know that after the trial, something good is going to come out. Mm-hmm. Out of it. Or whatever we go through. So thank you for explaining that, the head, the legs, and the organs, what it means.
You know,
we heal our minds, we'll heal our emotions, and then we go and do things his way.
That's good.
Amen. Anybody else have any thoughts?
How to apply the ways of Jesus in our lives?
You do.
No, practical ways, you know, like, I don't know, is instinctively happen like that, or is because we have that in our minds? So, question is, how practically apply the ways of Christ in our lives? Like you were explaining, you know, be meek and humble and all of that. That means that every single moment of our lives, we have to apply that in everything for minimal thing that we're doing every day, we have to apply that he is in it. So that's what I get from this. I said, okay, if I want, I know that Christ is in me. So he is operating in me. So I have to do his ways, not my ways, because my ways are so bad as a human, as a as a nature, you know. So we have to keep in mind, in the front of our mind, that hey, you're not the human guy. You are, you have Jesus in you, and you have to do his ways. And then comes, you remember that people used to have a WWJD, mm-hmm. what would Jesus do? Mm-hmm. So it's kind of to remind that you are in him, and you have to do his ways, not your ways.
You know, there's something that happens when you have children. They begin to, sometimes for fun, they begin to imitate you when they're little. They look at mom or they look at dad and they begin to monkey see, monkey do, you know? They just imitate you. And they want to act like they're grown up. Why? Because they're watching you. They're observing. You may not even realize that they're looking, but they're watching you. And they're beginning to do what you do. We will naturally begin to walk in the ways and begin to do what the Lord did and acquire those qualities in our lives as we reflect on him. Not when I try harder. When I take some time in the morning and I read a particular passage where he has been just so kind and so meek and so filled with wisdom in his life, and I say, Lord, I want that. I want that. Give me that wisdom. Give me that meekness. Give me that willingness to obey. Give me that strength. Give me that fortitude so that I can do what you've called me to do in that same way. So it becomes as I reflect on his life, not as I try to do it better tomorrow, because that doesn't work.
There was something that I was meditating on yesterday. It was the verse of the day, if you guys remember it. It was John 10, verse 35, and Jesus himself is speaking. He's saying, I am the bread of life. And those who come to me, they will never go hungry. And those who believe will never be thirsty. And when I read that, I began to meditate right off the bat. That word come really stood out to me. So I went and I just started reading that whole chapter. And funny enough that it began with Jesus multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. As I began to read this, there was this one part that really grabbed my attention. Jesus, after Andrew said to Jesus, here we have 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? Like, how is this going to be enough to feed thousands of people? Little did he understand what God can do with the little, but that wasn't even, the purpose. What stood out to me was what Jesus said right after that. He said, position them. Mm-hmm. Position them. That means bring, have them sit down in groups of 50, was it? Groups of 50. So what is happening here? I'm about to do something far greater than you can think. And what I want you to do is get these people ready to receive. Get them ready to receive. And that captured my attention. Go back to that verse 35 of the same chapter. He says, I am the bread of life. Come. That's also a positioning. That word come. Right away when I thought of that, when I was meditating on that, I thought of ourselves, of me being a vessel. If you look at a cup, the cup is designed for one purpose. Do you know what it is? It's designed to receive. Do you know that we, in the scripture, the Bible calls us vessels made of jars of clay. We are, what is it? Yeah, so we're like, we are vessels and we are designed to receive. But take a look even closer to that verse. He says, come, and when you do, you'll never go hungry. And when you believe, you'll never thirst. So I don't just come, you know, and with anticipation. I come believing. And this is how we begin to feed on the word, because when I'm at a place ready to receive, then I'm not questioning what's coming. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm ready to receive, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about what Jesus is saying. So my heart is ready. I'm anticipating and I am believing. So as I look, like Al was alluding to earlier, as I begin to meditate, as I begin to look at Jesus and receive by believing in faith, I cannot help but become like him. So it becomes more of a natural outcome of what's being poured in. And I think that's, for me, how we can live this life.
I tried to say in 45 minutes, she said in 3 minutes.
No. No, but you know what I mean, Edwin? It's like, it becomes a natural reaction to what's being poured in. I cannot help but. Has anyone ever said, like, when you came to Christ, like, I know this happened with Al, that his facial features, there's just this something that happened inwardly that even affected the way that he looked. It wasn't anything that he did, but something on the inside happened that caused his features to change. That's a natural thing that takes place. And I think that's what happens when we begin to look into God's word, by what Al was saying, like meditate on his word, really break it down and dive into it and allow that to feed us. We cannot but help ourselves become like what we're reading. So it's a natural thing that comes out more than us trying to do something to make it happen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, hey, it's 8:01. If anybody has any more questions, great. If not, we are on a good time.
Anna, did you have something?
Another day. We're out of time. I think I will take more than 1 minute. So let's do it another time.
Okay.
Well, thank you, guys. God bless you. Enjoy your evening. And see you soon.
Yes.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. 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 Bye-bye.